The following audio is from Foundation Life Bible Church. More information about Foundation Life is available at www.foundationlbc.com.
Well, Mark offered to open me up this morning to the book, or to the book of Jude, with "Hey Jude" in the background. So, like I've had for the last month, now you're going to have that song in your head the whole time. That's just how it goes. Well, as we get ready to open the scriptures this morning, I actually just want to start with a very basic question. Why did you come to church today? Well, for that matter, why do any of you come to church at all? So there's a recent survey by the Pew Research Center that attempted to answer that very question. Why do Americans go to church? Now, as you'd expect, there's a lot of variation in how the answers came out, but here were some of the most common responses. To become a better person, to be part of a faith community, to continue a family religious tradition, to meet new people and socialize, to please a family member, or more honest questions, I just felt like I need to, I feel obligated to do that. I do it to make somebody happy. Now, those certainly aren't all the reasons, but those are the ones that were kind of highest on the list. And honestly, some of you might think, those don't sound that bad. And some of you might be going, well, that's actually exactly why I go to church, was one of those reasons you mentioned. So, well, let's change the scenario a little bit. What if those answers were given by soldiers on a battlefield who were talking about why they seek refuge at a base camp during the time of war? And you might imagine talking, well, after a particularly heated portion of the battle, I go back to base camp to meet new people and socialize. Or I go back because one of the sergeants said I had to, and that's the only reason I go back. Or, you know, my friend really wanted me to go to base camp and check it out and see what was going on at base camp. It seemed like a cool place to go. You know, actually, there's this sergeant major there that preaches these amazing, speeches, motivation, and that's why I go. And I think if we're honest, we'd be really troubled if those were the answers we got from soldiers. I think most of us would be like, I don't want them to be in our army. Those are not the people I want defending me. That's because base camps are never the final goal in the military. They serve soldiers in times of war, not in times of peace. I guarantee if you ask any soldier that's ever been deployed in Iraq or Afghanistan or prior wars, hey, now that we're in times of peace, would you like to go back to Iraq and spend time in that base camp? It sounded like a fun place to be. They'd go, you're out of your mind. It served a purpose. It was not for pleasure or joy or comfort. See, base camps, they provide food, they provide shelter, they provide ammunition. That's where you get medical care. It's good for camaraderie. You train so that you can go back in to the warfare theater. But it's never intended to be final. It's for the moment of battle. Well, I want to make the case today that church gatherings should be viewed more like that than the way they often are. That's why Paul's discussion of the armor of God's interesting. Don't you ever wonder why he didn't pick something, I don't know, maybe a little more comfortable than armor? I mean, if you've ever seen the videos of American troops storming the beaches of Normandy during World War II, you know the answer. Because you know how ridiculous it would be for someone to be sitting out in their rocking chair with their robe on and their slippers holding up a newspaper while raining down gunfire hits the beaches. Okay, it doesn't work. It's ridiculous because you need the armor. Well, that's why no one reads the armor of God passage and goes home and thinks, man, I had a rough day. I know. I'll just slip into my armor, lay in bed, relax for the night. No, because armor has a specific purpose, right? It's not the hoodie of holiness. It's the breastplate of righteousness, right? We don't wear the beanie cap of blessing. It's the helmet of salvation. Or the sweatpants of sanctification. I could just keep going on. I'll just stop. No, we don't think about that because it's armor. Armor was never designed to be comfortable. It's designed to protect. And so the armor of God is designed to protect. But when we think about coming to church, we often shift back to thinking about being a better person or being part of a community or continuing traditions or making people happy. But that's not the purpose of the church gathering. So I'm just going to cut to the chase. If you come here to make someone else happy or to be comfortable or to socialize or to find ways to make life easier, you've come to the wrong place. You wouldn't go to a base camp for those reasons. And a base camp is much closer to the way that the New Testament describes church gatherings. Now, it's important to recognize this as we approach the scriptures today, because we're looking at the book of Jude. And if you look at the book of Jude through the lens of church, the way it's described by this survey, Jude will really confuse you. Because his perspective will never make sense if you view church like so many other religious gatherings. So let's go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. Now, even though it's one of the shortest books, it's actually one of the easiest to find. It's the second to last book in the Bible. So you go to the back of the book, find Revelation, thumb your way back to chapter 1, and you just turn back one page. Now, before we get into it, though, I just want to make a few comments by way of introduction. So if you're visiting this morning, or if you don't regularly attend church at all, or you're here, but you're not really a follower of Christ, or maybe, honestly, you're not even sure if you believe in God, I want to prepare you for the book of Jude, because this book will sound very strange to modern ears. I mean, this book talks about people being taken to heaven without dying, people insulting angelic beings, spiritual beings arguing over dead bodies, and angelic beings committing immoral sins. Now, if that seems a little bizarre, it's understandable, but I'm still glad you came, because first of all, I want you to see what the Bible actually says about these things. That you can't take the Bible and boil it down to naturalistic and atheistic terms. The Bible does talk about angels and demons and miracles and heaven and hell. It describes a supernatural God who does supernatural things. And so you have many Christians who want to believe things in the Bible that sound spiritual and moral and respectable with all their coworkers, but they want to ignore all the difficult parts of the Bible. Well, the book of Jude challenges that. And I want you to see what God actually says in the Bible about those things. But second, I also want you to kind of critically evaluate your own views. So if the world really is just matter in motion, like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and a lot of other modern atheists tell us, then you've still got to answer some questions, like where did right and wrong come from? Where did true and false come from? I mean, if the world's ultimately just molecules banging around, what makes the molecules in one person's head any better than the molecules in someone else's head? Or for that matter, what makes the molecules in one person's brain any better than the molecules in one person's bowels? In that kind of world, what gives someone the authority to decide what's right and what's wrong, or to decide what's true and what's false? So Christians believe that God gets the final say-so about the nature of the universe, and so today we look to his word to make those decisions. But this is something that even if you think Jude is strange, or even if you think it's odd, you have to answer those questions. So as you listen to our perspective, I hope that's something you'll dwell on and consider about your own beliefs. Now, for everyone else, I want to provide my usual reminder. And I know some of you are tired of hearing this, but I'm going to keep saying it. I have one job up here today, and that's to make sure that the main point of what I say is the main point of what's in the text. That's it. Nothing more, nothing else, just what is God saying in his word. And, of course, you guys have a job. You don't get to sit there passively and just say, oh, that was a nice little sermon. No, you have to engage and say, is what he's saying actually in the text? So keep me accountable. Make sure I'm doing my job and keep your eyes on the text. So with that, let's look at the book of Jude. Starting at verse 1, we're going to read the whole chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love fests, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word in the book of Jude this morning, I would just ask that you would make me have the attitude of John the Baptist, that I would become less and that you would become greater with every word that is spoken here. Father, let any unclear or wasted words that I say be forgotten, and let what is remembered be your holy words, Father. Let them be helpful and fruitful and useful for building your kingdom for your glory. We ask all these things for the sake of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, as we look back at the verses, I think we can summarize the entire book in one sentence. Followers of Jesus contend for the faith. Followers of Jesus contend for the faith. Now, since contend isn't a word we necessarily throw around every day, how else could we state it? We could say struggle for the faith, fight for the faith, maybe battle for the faith. Regardless of which word is used, though, Jude's not talking about winning petty arguments or overcoming small disagreements. That's not what he means here. Jude's talking about contending the way that soldiers hold the last line of defense against their enemies. He's talking about contending the way a big brother intervenes when he sees a classmate push his sister to the ground. He's talking about contending the way a mother protects her children when an invader enters her home. He's talking about contending as if people's lives are on the line. Because as he makes clear throughout this book, they are. Lives are on the line. Souls are on the line. So when Jude says contend for the faith, he has an intense struggle in mind. That's how followers of Jesus contend for the faith. Now I've got four phrases to help us unpack the main point. The command to contend, the need to contend, the way to contend, and the reason to contend. We'll be looking at the book of Jude for 2 weeks. So we'll cover the first 2 points today, and then we'll cover the last 2 points next week. So let's look at that first point, the command to contend. And then I've got four smaller phrases there to guide us through these first four verses. And those are the writer of the command, the recipients of the command, the reluctance of the command, and the reason for the command. So first of all, who is the writer of the command? Well, the author of the book describes himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. While Jude was a common name during this period, this is actually likely one of Jesus' four brothers who were mentioned in the Gospel accounts, one of whom was named James, and he actually wrote another book of the Bible. Now, none of the brothers actually believed that Jesus was the Son of God before his death. But afterwards, when he appeared to them after coming back to life, they became his disciples. And eventually, they actually became influential leaders in some of the first Jewish Christian communities. So the author of the command appears to be the physical brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But elsewhere, the Bible tells us that the scriptures didn't come about by merely human invention, but that God spoke through the authors as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So on one level, yes, Jew wrote the book, but ultimately God guided the process. And that's why we need to take Jude's advice. Through Jude's letter, God speaks. So the human writer of the command is Jude. But who are the recipients? Well, unlike many other letters in the Bible, we actually don't know the specific church community this was written to. Jude's writing style assumes a very deep knowledge of the Old Testament, so it may have been a church largely composed of Jewish followers of Jesus, but we really don't have a lot of details to say much beyond that. The description he gives in verse 2, though, actually applies to all believers. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So the recipients of the command are called, loved, and kept. Notice how Jude chooses to identify Christians. These are all passive words. They don't tell us what Christians do. They don't tell us what choices Christians make. They don't tell us how Christians act. They all talk about what has been done to Christians. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but it's actually very important. People today are always talking about their identity. How do I identify? What is it that identifies me among other people or in my group? But followers of Christ don't find their ultimate identity in their choices, in their looks, in their actions, or their ideas. They find ultimate identity in what Jesus has done for them. Jude says that you are a Christian not because of anything you have done, but only because of what Christ has done for you. So let's look at those three words a little more closely. First, Christians are called. Not just some Christians, all Christians. And people in the church often talk about feeling called to a specific ministry, and you'll hear things like, you know, I just really feel like the Lord is calling me to do this, or calling me to go over here, or calling me to go over there. And I understand what people mean by that, and that's appropriate, but the New Testament never talks about calling that way. Let me just give you one example. Peter tells all believers that God has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called. Second, Christians are loved. It would be so easy to just skip over that word and assume we know what that means. But let's be honest. Americans have butchered the word love. I mean, we use love for the most ridiculous things. How does God define love? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Third, Christians are kept. That's why Paul said in Romans that if God didn't even spare his own son, will he not also graciously give us all things? In fact, Jesus himself said, I know my people and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. God's people are called, they are loved, and they are kept. So that's who Jude writes to. Those are the recipients. Now let's look at the reluctance of the command. Look at what he says in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing for you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Somehow, and we're not really sure how, Jude had become aware of a crisis facing this church. His original plan was actually to write a longer work that explored their salvation in Jesus Christ. But that project got delayed when he heard the urgent news, so he fired off this short letter instead. But notice Jude's attitude here. He's really focused on the amazing salvation from sin that's been given to believers by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's been thinking about it and celebrating it and telling other people about it, and he wanted to write more about it to encourage the believers in the church. But when he became aware of the crisis facing the church, he decided to shift gears and focused on contending. Don't brush over that. His demeanor is not one of a fighter or a brawler. He wants to celebrate life and salvation. But so long as there are false teachers in the world that attempt to corrupt the gospel and put people's souls in danger, he knows he has to fight. His family is in danger, and so he does what any loving father would do. He steps in and protects and contends, and he explains to them the importance of contending themselves. He almost didn't write this. But what a powerful example God gave us by moving Jude to write it. So that explains his reluctance. Now let's look at the reason for the command. In verse 4, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's this group of people who appear to have been leaders in the community, who have weaseled their way into the church and are actually now leading people astray. They're twisting God's grace into a free pass to live however they want, especially when it comes to sexual behavior. And they have such disregard for the holiness that God has commanded that they are actually denying Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. These people were false teachers. They could go by many names, though: pretenders, swindlers, imposters. But I think the most helpful word for them is counterfeiters. They were trying to pass off a twisted, distorted gospel for the real thing. But there was no good news to be found in this gospel because they were leading people astray and taking people to hell with them. Now notice how he says that they've crept in unnoticed. Counterfeiters never announce themselves. It's not like they walk up to the front of the church and say, "Hi, my name's John. I'm the new false teacher in the church. We've got a new Bible study that's starting up. If you want to sign up in the back, first lesson's just going to be blatant heresy. We'd love to have you guys come on." No, that's not how it works. There's a reason that people who counterfeit money do it the way they do. I mean, anybody can spot a fake if you've like got pink construction paper with a stick figure of Abraham Lincoln, right? I can do that. That doesn't take a lot of effort. But when it comes to something that looks so close to the real thing, it takes a trained eye. It takes someone who really knows what the true bill looks like. That's why the Bible says that these kind of people masquerade as true leaders and teachers. And no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that his servants would do the same. So when it comes to spotting these people, it takes people who really know the truth. Now, we've been spending a lot of time over the last several months talking about leaders in the church and what they should look like. If you remember our lessons in 1 Timothy and Titus, you knew that one of the main reasons Paul wanted these men to select faithful leaders was to fight false teaching in those churches. But we have to be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that contending is only something that leaders do. Don't you see a problem with that thinking? These men were the leaders. They were the ones who were pulling the wool over the people's eyes. That's exactly why Jude doesn't just write to the leaders in the church. He writes to all believers. All believers are supposed to contend for the faith. That's exactly why I stand up here so often and say, check your Bibles. Don't just take my word for it. You've got to know your Bibles. And this is not just some academic exercise to see if the teachers up here actually know what they're talking about. No, you've got to know your Bible so you know that I'm not one of the counterfeiters, or that one of the other people up here teaching is not one of the counterfeiters. You can't just take our word for it. There's too much on the line, Jude says. And that's exactly why he gives this command. He loves his brothers and sisters too much to sit back and watch them be deceived and dragged to hell. He has to stand up. He has to fight. And Foundation Life Bible Church, we do too. This is not an option. It is a command. And so the first four verses describe that command to contend. Well, let's move to the second point, the need to contend. Jude's already told us a little bit about these counterfeiters, but in the next section, he exposes them for who they really are. As we move through these verses, I want you to know how Jude moves back and forth between examples from the past to the counterfeiters of his day. At times, you even begin to wonder, is he talking about the ones in the past, or is he talking about the current counterfeiters? That's actually intentional. It's Jude's way of pointing out that these people aren't any different from the counterfeiters of past generations. They are all cut from the same cloth. As one author put it, long ago events and long ago examples are at work in them. These guys are those guys. They've come to life again, only they go by different names. Now, this next section will move a lot more quickly because Jude systematically evaluates every area of their lives. He goes into rapid fire mode and doesn't stop for several verses. By the end of this, you even start to feel a little lost and overwhelmed because he just continues to pile it on. So because of that, I've listed six small phrases to try to help guide us through this. The judgment of counterfeiters, the sin, the attitude, the effect, the motive, and the fate. So take a deep breath and hang on as we start looking at some of these indictments. First, the judgment of counterfeiters. Starting in verse 5, he provides three examples of counterfeiters from the Old Testament. First, he reminds them of the Israelites who had been delivered from slavery out of Egypt only to refuse to believe God's promises and turn around and reject him through their disobedience. Jude says that the Lord destroyed them for their rebellion because they rejected his promise and treated his salvation with contempt. He then reminds them of the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, what event is he talking about here? Well, one view is that this is a reference to a group of angels who rebelled along with the serpent in Genesis 3. According to this view, Jude is describing the fall of Satan and his demons. One difficulty with this view, though, is that the figures here in Jude have been locked up in chains and are not free to roam like demons. The other main view is that this refers to an event described in Genesis 6. There we read that the sons of God, an Old Testament term for angels, saw the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. After all, Jude says in verse 7 that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah sinned like these angels when they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Whichever view you end up taking, Jude's main point here is that the Lord has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And his third example, as you saw, is Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And because they likewise indulged in sexual immorality and unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So after he reminds the readers of the judgment of counterfeiters, he then proceeds to describe the sin of counterfeiters. In verse 8, he says, "In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Apparently relying on their own dreams and visions and delusions, these people defile their bodies through sexual sin. These dreams also led them to reject the proper channels of authority in the church. And they've even gone so far as to insult the glorious ones, which is another reference to angels. Again, the details are lacking, but these people seem to be defying the authority given to these angels. Jude says that this is something that even the archangel Michael refused to do when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. Even though he was one of the most powerful angels ever created, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, Jude says, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In other words, even though they don't understand what they're talking about, they are defiant enough to insult angels. But they do understand something very well. They understand the instincts and impulses of wild animals, and those very impulses are the ones that will destroy them. Listen to how one writer summarized these verses. "Though they claim to be guided by special spiritual insight gained in heavenly relation, gained in heavenly revelations, they are in fact following the sexual instincts which they share with the animals." So that is the sin of counterfeiters. Next, let's look at the attitude of counterfeiters. Once again, Jude pulls more Old Testament out of his pocket. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Like Cain, they are faithless. Like Balaam, they're greedy. And like Korah, they're rebellious. And according to Jude, their fate will be no different." He then moves on to the effect of counterfeiters. At this point, Jude gives a list of examples to illustrate how these men endanger the lives of people in the church. Starting in verse 12, he mentions six different pictures that explain how their immorality is spreading through the church like a malignant cancer. He says that they are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Like hidden reefs near the shore, these people shipwreck the faith of anyone who comes near them. They're shepherds feeding themselves. Again, he pulls an illustration from the book of Ezekiel to explain how these people are like the wicked and corrupt leaders of Israel who only cared for themselves. They're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. To a farmer in times of famine, these clouds would offer hope that maybe, just maybe, the drought was over, only to be swept away without providing the hope they promised. Similarly, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Though they offer the impression of being fruitful, they do not bear fruit. Jude sounds a lot like his brother here, doesn't he? Jesus said that you would know these people by their fruit. A good tree is not able to bear bad fruit, and a bad tree is not able to bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Now here the pictures take a slightly darker turn. While waterless clouds and fruitless trees at least promise good things, wild waves are obvious reminders of the dangers of the sea, and the foam brings up all of the garbage and waste from the depths of the sea. In the same way, these counterfeiters produce nothing but their own shame. Finally, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And continuing the theme, Jude contrasts them with the fixed and reliable stars by which sailors could navigate the night. Instead, these men are disastrous guides, leading people into sin and judgment. Like shooting stars, they too will disappear in utter darkness. So these verses describe the effect of counterfeiters. Now let's look at the motive of counterfeiters. And if you skip down to verse 16, Jude says that they're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So all their grumbling, their dissatisfaction, their sinful desires, their boasting, their favoritism, it's all for their own gain. It's their desires. It's their wants. It's their impulses. It's their preferences. When it comes to their true motives, there's only one God that they're really interested in worshiping: themselves. The ultimate problem with counterfeiters is that they are self-worshippers. They think that they are the center of the universe. They think they're like the king of Babylon who said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But before he gets any further, God's word to the king is clear: "But you are brought down to the grave." So the ultimate motive of counterfeiters is also their ultimate downfall. We'll let that sit for a second. The ultimate motive of counterfeiters is self-worship. When you read through this book quickly, it's easy to fall into the trap of looking out there and going, "That's right, Jude, you tell them. Down with all those counterfeiters. You tell them, man, that's great." But when Jude points out the true motivation for these counterfeiters, he turns the question inward to our own hearts. And he wants us to ask these questions of our own lives. Am I one of these counterfeiters? What's my ultimate motivation in life? Why do I do what I do? Am I a worshiper of God, or do I worship myself? Do I believe in my heart that I am the most important person in the world? Do I believe that everything should go my way? Am I always out for my own gain? Jude doesn't want us to walk away simply thinking that we can condemn these counterfeiters from a distance. He wants us to examine our own hearts and ask, do I really worship God the way I say I do? Or am I just like one of these counterfeiters? Where do my true allegiances lie? And when that question really sinks in, the significance of their fate hits much more strongly. So Jude then moves on to address their fate. And to do that, he reaches way back in history to a mysterious figure named Enoch, who was the seventh descendant from Adam. In Genesis, all we get is that Enoch walked with God, and then he disappeared because God took him away. The author of Hebrews provides a little more detail, but not much. He says that by faith, Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. And before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And that's basically all we know. But over the years, Jewish people wrote down all kinds of legends about him. Many of them are found in a book called the Book of Enoch, which is a well-known Jewish book during the time of Jesus that was not part of the Bible. And it was not written by Enoch. It was full of legendary material that was widely known. But despite all of the legendary material, it did preserve a genuine prophecy from the life of Enoch, which is what Jude quotes here in verse 14. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So going back all the way to Enoch actually reiterates something that Jude's been saying all along. These counterfeiters are not new. They've been around since Enoch's day, and they'll continue to be here until the day of judgment. But don't think that because they're still around, that God will not hold them accountable. And if you are one of those counterfeiters, don't think that because you're still around, that God will not hold you accountable. He didn't overlook wickedness in the past, and he will not overlook it now. Yes, counterfeiters are here, and it might be easy to get discouraged because they continue to be here. But don't lose heart. Trust in God. He is faithful. He always has been, and he always will be. And one day he will make things right. But until that day comes, believers have a job to do. They must contend for the faith. So we've examined the command to contend for the faith. And because of these counterfeiters, we've seen the need to contend for the faith. Next week, we'll look at the way to contend for the faith and the reason to contend for the faith. But for now, don't overlook these two points. God has commanded us to contend for the faith. And as followers of Jesus Christ, there is a great need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Father, help us see the need that we have to view the church not as a normal American religious gathering, but honestly as a base camp, Lord. Help us understand that there are enemies present all around us, and many of them are counterfeiters in our own midst. Help us be vigilant to look out for these counterfeiters. But more importantly, help us to be vigilant to examine our own hearts to see if we're counterfeiters. Help us see the need to repent of our sinful ways and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the judgment we deserve. Father, thank you for the grace you've poured out on all of us who have placed our faith in you. Help us contend for the faith today, here in this very community, so that your name can be made known and be proclaimed for its greatness in Greenwood, Indiana. Lord, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to accomplish these things, and so we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in this job and to equip us for completing this task. And we ask that you would allow us and help us to do all these things for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Foundation Life Bible Church, located in Greenwood, Indiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Foundation Life Bible Church, please visit us online at www.foundationlbc.com.